are ready to jump back into Philemon, let's open our Bibles and let's look at a few verses, starting with verse 8. Philemon, what a tremendous book. Verse 8. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Now formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I do not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Now, this particular section highlights the fact that there were two kinds of conflicts going on. One conflict is between Philemon and Onesimus, the obvious. Onesimus ripped him off, stole things from him. There was a conflict that existed. There had not been a conversation about it. There hadn't been, to my knowledge, restoration about it. Things needed to be resolved. But unknowingly, there is now this conflict between Paul and Philemon. Because Paul's saying, in essence, hey, bud, if this guy's done anything wrong, you're gonna put it on my account. I want you to, in essence, consider him me, and me, you, and you, me, and we're together, and we have a problem here. Our problem is that you would like to have this man executed, but I would like you to accept him back. So there is both a conflict between Philemon and a conflict, or between Philemon and Onesimus, the obvious one, and then the not so obvious one is a conflict between Paul and Philemon himself. Now, conflict is an amazing thing. I read one article and it kind of went like this, that conflict is rather like the arrival of E.T. You know, at first glance and for the first few moments, E.T. seems a little gross, a little repulsive, a little something. But soon his loving characteristics, his qualities, his ability to transform self-centered lives, you know, starts happening. And then, and gradually, what was initially a conflict, here's this weird thing from outer space, becomes a kind of a blessing in disguise. And conflict is a lot like that. Conflict has its blessing side. And I want to talk a little bit about today, first off, What are the reasons we have conflict? What are the causes of conflict? And then look at how it might be a bit of a blessing in disguise. And then talk a little bit about what the Bible has to say about resolving it. Well, first off, this business about conflict being, you know, a blessing or having a plus size or a side, having an upside to it. An illustration I read years ago kind of encapsulates this idea. I guess fishermen were trying to ship cod from the Northeast to California. And cod is an excellent fish, and normally when you get it fresh, it's very firm and it's a great fish. But they were shipping it to the West Coast, and by the time it got here, it was getting mushy, kind of hooky. And so one day they realized that when they shipped it in a container with water, it arrived a little better. It wasn't so mushy. And then they made the observation that in the tank with the cod was its natural enemy, or maybe not enemy, but natural one who doesn't like to be around, the catfish. And when you throw a catfish in with a codfish, they spend all their time chasing each other around a tank. So by the time the tanks would arrive on the West Coast, the cod, instead of being all mushy, just kind of laying around doing nothing, he's been busy the whole time. He's been being chased by a catfish. And the fish was firm again and life was good. And so they learned to always throw a catfish in the tank with the cod just to make sure he was a little busy on his way to the West Coast. I sometimes think about that illustration in relationship to our lives. I think God every now and then throws a codfish in, or throws in a catfish. You know, I mean, not in a mean-spirited kind of, ha ha ha, let me stick it to you kind of way, but in a, this would be good for you, little creative conflict resolution here, it wouldn't hurt. And I think in part, that's what Paul's trying to get across to Philemon. You thought this was all bad, all the downsides. All you see is the negative. But wait a minute, there's some positives here. Before we get into that, let's ask ourselves the question, where do conflicts come from? Well, let me pause a second. Anybody have a little conflict with anyone in the last, say, week? Husbands?
How many?
Children? Next door neighbor? Sister? Brother? Mother? Mother-in-law? If I hit anybody?
Yes.
Okay. So we all understand what conflict is. Okay. Where does it come from? Well, first off, it comes from Satan itself. Go to Genesis chapter 3 and remind yourself of this, that from the very beginning, Satan made it his business to pit one person against another person, to pit God against man, against man against God, men and women against each other, fathers against children, brothers against brothers. This all started back in the garden in Genesis 3. Verse number 1 says, now the serpent, which of course is Satan, was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you can't eat of the tree in the garden? Did he really say that? I mean, he's pitching conflict from the first words out of his mouth. He's throwing a zinger between God and man. Man had been given a garden with tons of fruit trees or things to eat and was just simply given one little instruction, don't eat that one. And Satan arrives on the scene, and instead of joining in on the ain't this a great place to be, look at all that you have, he focuses in and goes, really? Yeah, really? Did God really say that? You know, this business about, you know, you're going to die, or she goes on and says in verse 2, we must not eat of the fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will not die. Well, first off, God didn't say he couldn't touch it. He just said you're not supposed to eat of it. And then what does Satan say in verse 4? You will not certainly die. Come on. Let's not over-exaggerate. Let's not go overboard. Let's not get hysterical about your Christianity here. He's not really gonna. I mean, right from the beginning, Satan is made it his business to pit us against God and certainly us against each other. Satan, we're instructed in so many different places. I just picked out, I think, 5 or 6 of them on how to deal with Satan's intentions of causing conflict. You know, in Ephesians 6, what is that passage? Anybody remember? Put on the whole armor of God. Why are you supposed to put on the whole armor of God? So you can contend, so you can fight, so you can be ready for the conflicts that come from Satan. The whole armor of God, and it specifies every part of your body except what? Your backside. If you turn and run, you're not covered. But if you don't turn and run and you stay engaged, there is a piece of spiritual armor available to you to conflict or to handle the conflicts that come from Satan himself. Put on the whole armor of God. And then in James chapter 4, it talks about resist him. Don't roll over and play dead. Resist him. And the Bible says, when you resist him, he will flee from you. The cause of conflict primarily is Satan, and we have tools. We have the full armor of God. We have resistance. In 1 Peter 5, the Bible talks about be sober, be vigilant, for your enemy, Satan, walks around like a roaring lion, making noise, stirring it up. Do you have any friends like that? I have a friend, a peripheral friend, but a friend, that every time a group of us are together, we kind of run in a pack in that particular group, That one person, if that person is there, 10 minutes into this Starbucks coffee time, it's stirred up. Somebody's chewing about something. You can kind of sense it, feel it. There's a word said. There's a little look. It doesn't take long to stir it up. The Bible's saying, wait a minute, be sober, be vigilant. This guy, he is stirring it up. We want to know why we conflict with our brother, our sister, our mother-in-law, our husband, our children. Satan is having a blast. He's standing on the street corner going, yo-ho, got him going again. Look at that. Same topic. All I got to do is mention it. He's active. Philippians 1:27 said we're supposed to strive together. Essentially, the terminology there is stay at it. Don't let him have that corner in your home. Don't let that topic be a renewing topic. Deal with it, put it away, and be done with it. Don't let him keep at it. Strive together. And then Ephesians 6 talks about how we are to pray, to put on the spiritual prayer armor, if you will, to resist Satan stirring it up. Be vigilant. Again, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, for your enemy roams around seeking whom he can devour. Satan loves to stir it up in our homes. When there's conflict in our homes, he just cheers. He just, yay, I didn't have to do much. Just mention that one topic and watch them go. Off they run. Now, conflict is a natural part of life. It's part of the human experience. We're not the same. We're going to see things differently. If we're husband and wife, we're definitely going to have a different view on most things. If you have children, your children do not see it the same way you do. And if they're teenagers, it's part of their DNA to stir it up. But that doesn't mean you have to engage. That doesn't mean you have to stir it up with them. There are tools, there are ways to dissipate, to bring down the rancor. You're going to disagree with your husband on things. Your mother-in-law does not see things your way. A brother or a sister, a next-door neighbor. It happens. It's part of the human experience. But we are meant to be on the lookout for that so that we can tap it down. Not so much. Come on. Peace. Satan, on the other hand, loves to stir it up. Where's the second cause or source of conflict? It's us. Can't blame our mother-in-law. We can't blame our husbands or our children. You know, James 4:2, I put it right in your notes. Where do all the fights and quarrels among you come from? Oh, Satan, of course. No. They come from your desires for pleasure. You want things that you cannot have, so you're ready to kill. You strongly desire things. You can't get them, so you quarrel and fight. And it's not necessarily a thing. It might be a position, an attitude. You know, I believe this, and I'm going to the death mat over it. Something you and your husband disagree about, parenting, for example, or spending of money, or the priorities of vacations, or 1,000 other things. Or the picking up of his dirty socks. It doesn't matter what it is. Maybe it's your dirty socks. Where do most of this stuff come from? It's from our own selfish ambitions. We like to make it everybody else's fault. But the truth of the matter is, very often, at the heart of a conflict is I wanted something and I didn't get it. Maybe it was attention. Maybe it was recognition. Maybe it was, some sort of a well done, and I didn't get it, so I'm looking for it, and I stir it up. You know, Mark 7, and I put that in your notes, verses 20 to 23, talk about what comes out of us defile us. This is a good verse to look at. Let's look at Mark 7. Mark 7. What stirs it up? Often it's what comes out of us. Mark 7, verse 20. Jesus is doing the talking in here, and he's going on, and he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these ills come from inside, and they defile the person. You know, if he doesn't get you on the first one, somewhere in that list, you got a problem. And where do those evils come from? We like to blame Satan all the time. But very often, it's me. It's a bent of mine. It's a selfishness of mine. It's a something of mine. So it causes a conflict. Yeah, Satan's having a heyday, stirring it up. But very often it comes from within me. We like to blame everyone else, but often it's my own. And then third, of course, is other people. You know, I put in the notes, we need to expect each other to be sinful, unpleasant in times, and difficult to live with. Remember, no one's perfect. Lower your expectation level. Let's just talk about, you know, you or me. How perfect are we? Not so much. Now, day to day is when I'd like to convince you that I am. But the truth of the matter is, not so much. I want the world according to Sherry. I do. I want it all lined up. Clearly, my thoughts are trumping yours. I'm smarter than you. You know, I'm not prettier than you, but I'm somethinger than you. You know, I put myself on the throne way too much. The problem is the other guy is having the same problem. He's not perfect. She's not perfect. They're not even close. Lowering our expectations of each other solves a great deal of conflict even before you start to resolve it. Just, okay, having a bad month. She's having a bad week. The kid's 16. Give her a break. You know, financial pressure. Your husband's boss hates him. Cutting some slack when he walks in the door. He's going to kick the dog and probably holler at you. It's going to happen. Your kid didn't make the team at school. You laugh. It's not the end of the world. But for them, it's the end of the world. Cut them some slack. Lower the bar just a tad. And then, of course, the business about learning to forgive. You're in Mark. Turn to Matthew. How many times are you supposed to forgive somebody? Yeah. You guys have read the book. You know, Peter asked that same question. I love Peter. Let's cut to the chase. How many times? I'll keep score. When I get there, then I don't have to do it anymore. And what is Jesus' answer in Matthew 18, verse 21? And Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? And then, very magnanimous that he is, up to seven times? We laugh, but don't you feel that way sometimes? How many times do I have to forgive her of that? She's been doing that since we were kids, you say of your sister. Yeah, and here's what he says. I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Or some translations will say 70 times 7. He's making a point. There is no end. Yeah, your husband has done that same doggone thing 52 times. And being women, we keep really good emotional score. And we're ready to report that score 52 times. Yeah, forgiveness is the key. All right. Let's jump into the conflict itself. Paul says that perhaps for this reason he parted from you for a while that you could end back forever. There is a sense in which the goal could be to renew or maybe refresh a relationship. And that process of renewing or refreshing a relationship is bound to strip us of some of our self-centeredness. That alone will address an awful lot of conflict. There is a creative side to conflict. There is something positive that can happen just going through it if we handle it properly. So how do we do that? Well, I put some notes down here. You know, what do we do here? Well, first off, we have to identify the source. And by that, I'm not talking about Satan or us or somebody else. But I'm really talking about making sure we understand what the real problem is. Is the problem the problem? Or is the problem something else? Think about that a second. Go back to the last conflict you had in your home. Get one in your mind, a real one.
a kid, you and your husband, next door neighbor, somebody. You got a real one in your mind? Okay. What was really the problem behind the conflict? Can we pick on you, Lindsay? Mm-hmm. All right, what was the conflict? What was it over?
My precious 12-year-old and myself.
Okay. And can you share with us briefly what the conflict was?
Yes, she wasn't behaving the way that I thought she should be behaving, or responding, probably if it's a better way to say it.
Was it public or in your home or where?
In our home.
Okay. So what was the real problem? Was the problem her response? What was the problem? What was the real problem? Or the problem behind the problem?
Well, in my opinion, her attitude.
Okay. No doubt it was. I wouldn't even argue that. Mm-hmm. But let's take this as an example. Is it also possible that in Lindsay's life, she has a standard for how she wants her children to turn out? Mm-hmm. Yes. I know her well enough to know that's true. And did her child fall short of that standard? Yes. And when our children fall short of our standards, is it possible that in a small way inside of us we go, oh no, I'm clearly a cruddy parent. And this child is going to reflect very poorly on me. Does that not happen? Yes, it does happen. I'm not saying it did here, but it could. One of the first things to do is to figure out what is the problem. Back to the husband coming in the door, kicking the dog, screaming at you. Is the problem the dog or you? Probably not. The problem is his boss. Wasn't you. Wasn't the dog. It was probably the boss. When we have conflict that has to be addressed, one of the first things we have to do is figure out where is the problem. The problem might be our attitude about the problem. With a kid, it's exhaustion. How many times have you and your 12-year-old gone round and round and round already? And she's only 12. You know, there's a weariness that takes over. So sometimes the problem isn't the actual problem. The problem is our attitude to the problem. We have to ask ourselves the question, you know, things like, when did this conflict begin? Who's actually involved? It's like the famous Thanksgiving. We have Thanksgiving coming up. And, you know, everybody starts wigging out about Thanksgiving because who's going to come? And, oh, you know, he's going to be there and she's going to be there. They're awful and I don't want them. And what's that going to be like? And he's always drunk before he gets there. And they're always, you know, I can never make a dish that she likes. And then she always one-ups me on the turkey and the dressing. And it's endless. And then we wonder why we don't look like Norman Rockwell picture at Thanksgiving. Well, who's involved? Well, we're not talking. Why are we not talking? Because 45 years ago, your mother didn't talk to my mother. Where's the real problem here? You know, 45 years ago, your mother gave a snotty remark to my mother, and therefore, our two sides of the family haven't communicated since. What is the problem? The problem was 45 years ago. It has nothing to do with us two. You know, can you stay out of it? Yeah, your mom was nasty to my mom. That's their problem. Do we have to take up the banner? You know, and for another 45 years? I mean, that's how wars were fought. You know, still are. So, identifying the source. You know, when did it begin? Who's actually involved? Can I stay out of it? Is the problem my attitude about it? Or is the problem the problem? What is the problem? A few minutes to identify that reduces conflict significantly. And then another thing I want to talk about is to take a moment or two and talk about your own biases, your own triggers. In the case of Philemon, what would have been one of his triggers in the conflict with Onesimus? We can kind of just guess what it might be. What would have been one of his triggers, one of his biases? Yeah, he did steal from him, but what's the trigger? What makes him really, really, really mad at Onesimus?
He feels he's above him.
Yeah, his position has been threatened. What else? What are the other slave owners talking about? Hey, Onesimus ripped off Philemon. He hadn't done anything about it. He's invited him back into his home. What kind of a master is he?
kind of a house is he running? There are triggers to our conflicts. There are emotional triggers. And it doesn't take long for one of those triggers to set us off. I'll give you a really good example. My friend Barb is in here, so of course I use her as examples. She'll be at the banquet, by the way, and you can share a deal, tell her about it. But Brianna, Barbara's granddaughter and the child that I had a chance to try to half raise, is contemplating moving to Texas. And so there's a conflict that's arisen between Brianna and her mother. And her mother doesn't want her to go, and her mother sees her as rejecting the whole family if she moves. And so then grandma gets involved because daughter calls mother and says, blah, 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 and then granddaughter calls mother and blah, 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 and Barb's kind of stuck in the middle. And I'm staying out of it and being really wise, being very mature about the whole thing. Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. For about 20 minutes. No. I made a day and a half of victory out of the situation. I hadn't engaged. And so Barb came in my room the other night and something was said, and I said, well, maybe we ought to figure out how much plane tickets cost to Texas. And so I grabbed my iPad and I was looking up plane tickets. And Barb said, well, we'll need to buy three. And I said, why would we need to buy three? And she said, well, I've already told my daughter that I would help buy her first plane ticket to Texas. And I went bananas. I mean, in a nanosecond, I went bananas. Now you say, why did you go bananas, Jerry? Because I had a 25-year-old trigger just sitting there waiting to be punched. And the trigger was, back when Brianna was little and first came to live with us, the relationship with her mom, should the mom have the kid back, when, how, what, all that stuff, 25 years ago. And it took 20 seconds for me to go running back emotionally to that moment when we were making decisions about what are we going to do, da 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 da, and my irritation at the mother, and na 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 na, and she's this and she's that and she's what, blah, blah, blah. Boom! And the two of us within, I'm not kidding, 30 seconds were. Barb left my room, which is good because I'd have thrown something at her. Okay, pause, silence in the home. I'm sitting there in my bed going, that was sure stupid. Where did that come from? I sat there thinking, I went, you know what? I know exactly where it came from. I know exactly when the last time I felt like this. I know exactly the scenario. I know why I'm feeling like this. This is dumb. It has nothing to do with tickets to Texas. So I got up and I went to her room and I said, hey, I'm really sorry. I found myself transported back 25 years ago to a set of emotions. And she started laughing. She said, so was I. We laughed about it. We were done. Who cares? Who cares about tickets? Who cares about whatever? But I'm telling you, it took that second to transport me there. You have triggers. Maybe they're from your childhood, maybe from your marriage, maybe their relationship with your kids. You gotta take a moment on those triggers. Back up. Otherwise, there's going to be no conflict addressed. Second thing I want to say to you is watch your pronouns. You've heard this before? You know, instead of you always. You know, if you would just once. I love all those always and once statements, you know. Mm-hmm. But it's the you. You don't want to use the you, third person. You want to use first person. I am feeling a bit conflicted here. You always make me feel this way. No, 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 no. I am feeling a little frustrated. I. Not you, you, you. It's amazing how conflict can dissipate. Maybe not completely gone, but dissipate when you just change the pronouns. Instead of, if you would just once, I am wondering if it would be possible. I. Not you. The third one is kind of the learn to listen. I mean, really listen. You know, the experts call it active listening. I remember when Brianna was little, she was probably about 5 years old, she was sitting on my lap yabbering about something. I heard the first sentence, I, you know, extrapolated forward to where this little dialogue was going, and I was gone mentally. And she reached over and took my face and my chin and turned it around into her face, and she said, I want you to listen with your eyes. Okay, the kid had me. I was gone. I mean, you know, active listening is, part of it is listening with your eyes. Some of it's, you know, the idea of just plain old facial expressions. You know, I'm actively listening. I'm nodding my head. I can see where that'd be a problem for you. Instead of, give me a break, roll your eyes routine. How much we convey without saying a word. What does your sigh say to your child? What just got communicated? I am bothered by you. This is the 57,000th time you've done it, and I've had a gutful. I don't really like you anyway. All that is in... you know, I don't know that you have to take notes. They teach you in our sphere, in work. Yeah, take notes. When you're coming in my office and screaming at me about something in Stony Brook, I'm taking notes. I got to remember what you had to say, so I got to write it down. But B, it's a way of expressing. I'm really listening. I really, really am paying attention to what Mrs. Cobb has to say here. I don't know that you take notes with your kids or your husband, but in every other way, you get in the moment. You pay attention. All right. What about taking the initiative? Thank you for whoever made that noise. Look, at Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, 24 says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar and make them go apologize. No, first go and be reconciled to them. Then come back and offer your gift.
Yeah.
There is something about taking the initiative. First guy to blink. The stubbornness in us wants to hold out. But in resolving conflict, taking the initiative is 2/3 of the battle. It's not necessarily saying, hey, I was totally wrong here, but at least opening up for the possibility there was some fault on our part. The Bible says if we know someone has something against us, we may not have done anything. It's entirely the other guy's problem. He still says, when you know, don't keep offering your offering. Don't keep going through your religious rituals and looking good. You go try to make it good. Years ago, there was a gal here at Stony Brook who, and this is one of the few times I can tell you, I absolutely was innocent. Totally innocent. I didn't do it. I did it. Before God, I did it. I didn't have a bad attitude. I didn't do it. But I got blamed for it. This lady hated my ever-loving guts for years. One day I'm reading through my Bible and I get to Matthew 5 and I read that and I go, shoot, does that mean me? Because immediately that woman came to my mind. And I knew, you know, she had something against me. I didn't do it. I didn't do anything to her. But I knew she had something against me. So it was time to get my little fanny over to that woman and I took her out for coffee and I said, you know, reading this verse and... I just thought maybe we should talk about it. She said, you didn't do it? I said, no, wasn't me. We talked through the situation. She realized she'd made a mistake. It was all resolved over one cappuccino. Only because I got feeling guilty about Matthew 5. You know what? This take the initiative thing is a healthy way to try to resolve conflict. Even if you were totally innocent. And very often, we're not completely. Very often, it's a piece of the pie is ours. Okay, and another verse in Matthew, in chapter 18, at an appropriate time in an appropriate way, involve others. Well, see, Paul set this thing up with Philemon really slick. He's sending one of his buddies with him, with the letter. He's sending, you know, Onesimus there, all cleaned up and all repentant. He's got others involved. Now, it's not always appropriate to do that, But when it is, if it's an appropriate time and in an appropriate way, involving others can reduce conflict. What does Matthew 18 say? If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you, quietly. If they listen, great, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, you take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, in context, which if you read my musing this week is really, really important, this has to do with church discipline. This is not everyday conflict. But there is a principle here. And the principle is sometimes you need to bring along somebody else. Maybe your husband's really being a runt, and he's been on a kick for a while, and it's all because of his boss, not him. But he's kicking the dog, and he's screaming at the kids, and he's throwing things when he gets home, and maybe it's time for a little intervention, a little loving, his favorite meal, you know, a little foot massage. Kids all gather around. Hey, daddy, recently you haven't been as loving as you are normally. Fair, done in the right heart attitude, right time, right way. So sometimes in an appropriate time, an appropriate way, you can involve others. Now, take some time to identify where both parties may have failed. Okay, now first off, when Paul says to Philemon, takes Onesimus back, he doesn't specify, but I believe implied in there is Onesimus has to pay the piper. You know, just because he got saved doesn't mean he isn't responsible for his sin. He's either got to pay you back, or he's got to work for you, or he's this, or he's that, or something. There is implied in here, we got to make it right. There was an element of wrongness, a clear element of wrongness, on the part of Onesimus. Now, maybe Philemon didn't have the right attitude all the way, and Paul's appealing to him to resolve this conflict, but it's time for, when conflict arises, it's time for both parties to consider, hey, did I have a part in this? Was I as patient as I could be with my 12-year-old? Maybe not. Learning to confess your faults, asking the Lord, Lord, what can I do to make it right? There may not be anything, but it's a good question to ask. Is there anything I can do to make it right? James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Confessing your faults one to another. Look, guys, we like to put people on pedestals. There is nobody on a pedestal. Everybody sins. Everybody has weaknesses. Everybody has difficulties. Confessing your faults, being able to look at somebody and say, I was wrong, is a very powerful tool. Honey, you've been coming through the doors like a tornado for a week and a half, and I have built up some resentment about it, and I'm angry. I'm mad at you. I don't even want you to walk through the doors, and that's my fault, and I'm sorry, and will you please forgive me? That is important, even though he's the bad guy. But confessing your element, your part, with a child, it may be impatience. With a husband, it may be impatience. With, in my case, a housemate, it may be impatience. It may be irritation that's built up over, you know, decades in your family situations. But if you can confess your faults, try to find where your part is. What element were you involved? When I had that coffee with that lady, what I said to her is, you know, back then, I did absolutely nothing, but since then, I haven't liked you a whole lot. And that's wrong on my part. Just saying that to the woman, and I followed it up with, I hope you'll please forgive me for being so angry at you all these years. I didn't do the thing, but I've been ticked at you about it, because you thought I did. Boy, that opened up all kinds of opportunities for conversation. Now, I confess to you, that is not easy, and sometimes it takes me a while to get there. But when I can, I have the opportunity to reduce the conflict. Confessing your faults. And then learning to forgive. I mentioned earlier that women, in particular, are great scorekeepers. You have in your mind every time your sister acted that way. If you don't have an actual numeric count, 52, you're close. Or your snippy mother-in-law, or the lady next door who was awful, or because we rehearse them. We're good at that. We have emotional replays, really clear. Beep, push the button, there it is. 25 years ago, that little whatever. You know, learning to forgive. Colossians, the companion book to the book we're looking at now in Philemon, says, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. It's not that I'm magnanimous and I can forgive you. It is, I get it. I have been forgiven of so much. And on the basis of my salvation, the forgiveness that undergirds that salvation experience, yes, I can forgive you. And lastly, I wanted to say to you in terms of the communication, maybe not lastly, next to lastly, you know, focusing on going forward, not going back. You know, instead of rehearsing, even emotionally in your own heart, it's asking the question, what can I do so that this doesn't happen again? My illustration of your husband, you know, you say to him, sweetheart, what can we do at home so that when you come through that door, it's a different experience? Now, likely he's not going to have a lot because he knows he's being the runt. But the very fact that you offer, should we have dinner a little later, give you a little time to decompress? Should we have dinner a little earlier? Should we not have dinner at all? Should the kids and I have dinner first and you have dinner later? All right, he's going to laugh and he's not going to choose some of those stupid ones. But the very fact that there's a, Can we think about going forward? Not think about the 20 times you've done it, but how can we going forward? That 12-year-old's going to be around for another, I don't know, 10 years. There are going to be lots more of those. So thinking forward, okay, relationship. Still have to be a parent. Still have to got, nope, don't want that. How do I? But thinking forward. And then I put in your notes, consider having what I call a constructive break to allow emotions to catch up with the decisions that are being made. So let's say you come to a conclusion. Okay, you're going to have dinner 30 minutes later. You're going to hide the kids for the first 30 minutes. The dog will be outside, not allowed in the front door until later. You know, his favorite beverage will be cold and sitting on the table at exactly 6:15. Whatever, you come to some sort of an arrangement, some sort of an agreement. And so the decisions have been made. Well, that doesn't mean the emotions are right there at the same time. Sometimes emotions take a little while to catch up to decisions. So you take a little emotional break. You go to your room, I go to mine. You go to the living room, I go to the den. I'm going to walk the dog, I'll be back. I don't know, something. Just a little space, a little time, which lets the emotions catch up with the decision you're making. And then, when all that's done, you reaffirm your commitment to each other. Whether it's your mother-in-law or the guy next door or somebody at work or your kid or your husband or whatever. Romans 12 says, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. So when conflict happens, and it is inevitable today, there will be conflict somewhere. Maybe not a knockdown drag-out, but there'll be something. And we kind of go through these biblical principles, watching out for our triggers, watching out for our words, lots of I words not used, lots of active listening, you know, making sure we take some initiative, looking for an appropriate way, if it's appropriate to involve others, making sure to find where we failed in the process, looking forward, not back, taking that little emotional break, then reaffirm our commitment to one another. Now, at the end of all that, what do you do? Is there a conflict in your life that needs to be resolved? And I put down the verse in Romans 12 just to say to you, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. It doesn't always get resolved because sometimes it depends on the other guy. But as much as it lies within you, the goal is to live at peace. Onesimus blew it. But Paul and Philemon have a little thing going here. And as much as lies in them, they need to get their part right. Then Philemon and Onesimus need to get their part right. There are things that we can do to reduce the conflicts in our lives. And as much as it depends on us, we have a responsibility to live at peace, not to stir it up. All it does is make us unhappy, puts us in a very poor position to be the parents we ought to be, or the wife we're supposed to be, or the neighbor we're supposed to be. It just sucks us dry. Unresolved conflict is just awful. So, let's pray. Father, this is a lesson born out of the reality of a man who stole from another man. But there are so many things that could be applicable in our own hearts as it relates to dealing with conflict. I pray, Father, you would identify those areas where we are sensitive to conflict, where it happens easily, where there's a well-dug rut. Help us to find ways to fill it in, to ignore it, to rise above it, to try to act like you in these situations. Equip us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.